The theme of our message today is how much, how far. The answer would be all in, all the way. I trust so. We have Moses Rubicon to consider this morning. We read in the 11th through the 15th verse, at least the major part of that, that Moses, this same Moses who was born, placed in an ark of bulrushes, providentially kept from perishing by God, extracted from the water by the king's daughter, and placed in the hands of a caretaker who happened to be his mother. And as a result of that, Moses never forgot who his brethren were. Never forgot who his brethren were and his ethnic linkage to the people who were in captivity. Then we find, as in the passage that we read this morning, when he was grown, come to maturity, he went out unto his brethren and he looked on their burdens. You see, there had been a change in the guard. A new ruler had come onto the scene that was not at all like the Pharaoh that was with Joseph, new taskmaster. And he would determine, if you could catch it all, his spirit to increase the burden, the requirement, the quota for their building, and then reduce the raw material in the process, making their burden all the greater. Moses goes out and he sees this happening. And in the course of this visiting, he sees an Egyptian beating on a Hebrew. And it is specific where he says, one of my brethren. One of his own brethren. So he looked all around, according to verse number 12, convinced that nobody was to be witness, he kills the man. He kills the man. He comes back again on his rounds the next day. This time he sees two Hebrews slugging it out. He intervenes. Seems to me that what we see is a pattern in the life of Moses and his character unfolding as an intervener. And he questions them. Particularly, he points out or gets after the person that in his opinion was the cause of the fracas. Who are you to judge? Comes the response back, Moses. Who appointed you to be judge over us? And then he proceeds to give a little bit more information that reveals to Moses that not all is well. Somebody saw. And you know what they say about bad news? It travels fast. Somebody saw what he did. It's not going to be long before more than that person is privy to it. So in verse 15, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we ask that we might be able to look into the Scripture here this morning and see for ourselves some of Moses in us. May the mirror of God's Word shine back with an accurate reflection. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might again give consideration to the depth of our commitment to You. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, for Your help in this. Help us to be able to draw from Scripture the necessary impetus for our own lives. Help us not just to simply see an ancient historical narrative as something that was for the time then. We are reminded, dear Heavenly Father, in the New Testament that these things happened for an example unto us. That as we view them, that we might be able to glean from them that which is beneficial to our own spiritual lives. Help us in that this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. I don't know that I have it all accurate, but I remember reading recently about a man called Nathan Hale. How many of you ever heard in your history books of Nathan Hale? Nathan Hale was a patriot. One of the last things that the man is recorded as saying, he offered up a regret. He offered up a regret. He was about to be executed as a spy. He said, "I regret that I have but one life to give for my country." It is that spirit, that all-in spirit of Nathan Hale that we see in Moses. Only I would make an amendment to that. If any regret we might have, it ought to be this way. I regret that I have but one life to give for my Savior. One life. When we look here in this portion of Scripture in the book of Exodus, Moses essentially crossed a line from which there could be no retreat whenever he killed that Egyptian. And whether you think about it in this way or not, all of his life's events from this point on would be consequent to this choice that he made right here. Everything that's about to follow for the next 40 years or so, consequent to this one choice that he makes. A choice to commit, to choose sides. And in this, he shows himself willing to intervene for another's sake. There in the 11th verse, it was for one of his brethren. What is an intervener but a mediator? Someone who is willing to step in between two parties and make things right, or at least to equal things out. It is said of Jesus Christ that he is our great mediator, our go-between, between man and God. And as Christ would be the intervener, the superb intervener, he came to stand in the gap between a holy God and a sinful man to remedy and to bring man back into right relationship to a holy God. But here he shows himself willing to intervene for another's sake, a Hebrew. I want you to see, don't lose your place here, but see the New Testament commentary on that in Hebrews 11 concerning his choice. And it was his choice. Hebrews 11, 24. I want you to realize what the man gave up, or consider what the man likely gave up when he made this choice. Makes it all the more difficult when there's something great at stake in the choice at hand. In Hebrews 11, at verse number 24, New Testament commentary on the Old Testament historical narrative. By faith, where would he get that faith? He would get that faith from his growing up years with mom. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I want you to note that there's force in the choice. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. The word rather, again, comes with force. This was not just some light thing that he did. Moses likely, probably, more than likely, was designated to be the next Pharaoh in Egypt. He probably would have had some same or similar prominence as what Joseph might have had. No doubt being raised in the home of the daughter of the king, had at his fingertips great wealth and privilege, lacked nothing. He was not subject to the rigors of the turmoil and the toil of his brethren. And all that he gave up. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. How long do those pleasures last according to the Scriptures? Are they permanent, the pleasures? No, they're just temporary. They come and they go. They rise and they fall. It says here that he esteemed the reproach of Christ. And again, that R word, the word reproach, is a word of force. esteeming the reproach of Christ. I'm led to believe that Moses, even in this day, had some basic understanding of messianic truth. Some likely became, I can't say this for sure, I just do some sanctified speculation, but it could possibly be, as some hold to the case, that Joseph may have secured the writings, okay, of ancient revelation in his own vaults, to which Moses came into possession of. Perhaps reading these comes to some understanding of messianic truth. But it says that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward, and by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For, and here's the reason why, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Everything about Egypt, everything about Pharaoh and Pharaoh's gods was visible. Visible. Everything had matter. Everything was seeable, touchable, experiential. But this God in whom Moses trusted was a God who is invisible. And so whenever you calculate this that you read in the book of Exodus chapter 2, please notice that this was not a light choice that he made. So now he's on the run. Moses hears, or Pharaoh hears about it, and he's determined to kill Moses, and so he runs away. But please see again, in this next little narrative, he has again an inclination to intervene. And again, at some risk, I might add. Please see the verses. Verse 16, now the priest of Midian, the place where he fled to, had 7 daughters. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses, please notice now his intervention. Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Now what is not said there, and only hinted at in other places, is that when Moses showed up, the word drive away is a polite term for meaning some rough handling, some pretty steadfast, stout intervention on his part, and no doubt being outnumbered, there was some risk. He could have just said, well, look, let them drink the water. When they're done, go ahead, girls, and get the water for your flock. But no, he stood up. Moses shows himself the kind of a person who, when he makes a commitment, is willing to stand up, even if it means risking his own welfare. He was in it all the way. He was all in. So, in verse 18, when they came to the father, he said, how is it that you are come so soon today? Apparently, Moses was able to do what those 7 girls were typically asked to do, but much quicker. Or maybe it was that every time they went to water their flock, those shepherds were always there being a nemesis. But this one day, somebody stands up for them. Moses would stand up for them. And they said, well, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. I suppose Moses cringed when they said that. And he drew water enough for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, where is he? And why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Moses was content to dwell with the man. He gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. She bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. So he stood up. Now whenever we come to verse 23, over through the third chapter, the stage is being set for the need of an intervener. Look at verse 23. It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, the one that was after him. The children of Israel, oh, by the way, You know, there's a great similarity to what I read about someone else being asked to take an intervener out of the country until a ruler would die. If you recall, yes, until taken out of the place of danger until Herod died. So here's the man who's dead. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. God heard their groaning and remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now we come to chapter 3. The stage being set again for the need of an intervener. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked. Behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. That was a Teflon bush. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Moses is a little curious as to what he's seeing. And when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to see. God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here am I. Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. May I say that any place God is holy ground. And where is God today? Where is God today? What temple does He dwell in today? It is you. You are a holy temple unto God. And so, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Where did that propensity to hide come from? That's rooted right back in Adam's. As a reaction to sin. And in this particular case where Moses was concerned, he was uniquely aware of his own sinfulness, especially as it would be enhanced in the presence of God. And he's not the only one. You look at some of the other prophets. You look at Isaiah. You look at Jeremiah. You look at the Apostle John. And when they came to be in the presence of God, they all hid, as it were. What respect and reverence for God that portrays. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now don't let that escape you, my friends. Because here is describing in verse number 7 a people who were still in captivity while Moses was on R&R, so to speak. They were still in captivity. And when that is the case, as it was with the nation of Israel, so it is the case with the individual, the members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Whenever you are in affliction, He hears and He sees. He knows about your sorrow. One of the saddest things, I suppose, and the thing that causes more angst to people who are under affliction is that that sometimes they think that nobody knows. Nobody knows. One of the great blessings of the local church as a group is that the local church takes it upon themselves, out of a heart of love for Christ, to look in upon the state of their fellow Christians in their own home church and to find out how they're doing. What's wrong with asking, how are you doing? And why would we ask? Is it because we desire to be nosy? No. Is that we manifest a God-like quality and God-like interest in our fellow brethren. We want to know. God knew about their sorrows. Difference between Him and us is He is more immediately equipped to do something about them than we would be. But it does bring comfort to the soul when people know your afflictions. Doesn't it? They know. It would be a cold old world if you had to suffer in solitary every time, every day out. He said, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, unto a large and to a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and all the otherites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses says, okay, let me pack my bags. We're on with it. I'm all in, says Moses. When do we leave? Is that the response that Moses gave the Lord? Moses, I can't talk. Who am I? Sort of like something we read later on in the Old Testament. Old Gideon was the same way. God picked him to do something for him. Gideon says, well, who am I? I'm one of the least people in the lowest of the tribes. What could you possibly do with the likes of me? And Moses says, who am I? I can't. I'm not an articulate, intellectual guy. But God is setting this stage for their deliverance. He says, come now, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses said, who am I? God said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. But that's an after the fact scenario. That's sort of like something placed on layaway. After we get this done, here's what will happen. Well, it should work the other way for the human being. A bird in hand is worth two in the bush. So when you come down here to this 12th verse, when thou hast brought forth the people out, etc. So on behalf of the people and at the insistence of God, relative to his plan and purpose, Moses begins his intervention. After he is convinced and after he receives an assistant, we come over to chapter 5 and verse 1, and it's Moses versus Pharaoh. Moses versus Pharaoh. You can see now that in the wise providential dealing of God, that all the time that Moses was growing up in the daughter of Pharaoh's house, being cared for by his mother, even to the day when he crossed that line from which he could not return, had to flee into Midian, was there for a period of time and comes back. Now he's facing a person and in a culture that he is steeped in, he is very familiar with. He knows what he is about to face. And so here you have this little confrontation in chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Now, when you consider it from Pharaoh's point of view, should he have conceded the demand of Moses and everybody walked out that day, all the work in Egypt over which they had occupied and consumed, I mean, what were they doing? They were building cities, they were building pyramids, burial places, and that was very important to the Egyptian. That was going to be his house forever. Had to be built large enough not only for his carcass to be put in there, but all of the idols that he adored with him, and some of his own family members and some of his choice servants right in there with him, had to be spacious. And if all the Israelites were suddenly to punch their clock, out the door they go, everybody leaves, the work comes to a stop. Now, in some sense, you have a picture here, a foreshadowing of the work of a one greater than Moses. Back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews, chapter 3. The first six verses. Moses was indeed a great man, but here is one greater. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. One of the things I'm struck with in the life of Moses, just to make a point here, is you remember when he was sent up to the mountain to get the revelation of God? And on one occasion he comes down, and what was his appearance like? Do you recall? He shined. The glory of God was upon him. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, that's really amazing. And yet, the only reason that manifestation or that appearance surrounding Moses could be had its root and source in the lawgiver, the one who gave him the tables of commandments to bring down to the people. Here's one that is counted worthy of more honor than Moses. It says there, every house, verse 4, is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. And where is the after? Right here in the text. But Christ, verse 6, as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. The issue, as part of Christ's own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence, rejoicing of the hope. Hey, can I ask this question concerning the holding? How much? How far? Holding of the hope, how far? All in, all the way. Christ as the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, all the way to the end. I will say again concerning this twin doctrine, perseverance and preservation. One doctrine, but flip sides of the same coin. God preserves his people. And because he does, they persevere. To the end. To the end. All the way. Now, go back, if you would please. Let me leave you in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. The regrets of Nathan Hale come to mind again as amended to the Christian application. When at last you and I are standing before our Lord, and as the book of Revelation so colorfully depicts us casting our crowns at his feet, we will not regret that we had to give up so much for him. But our regrets will be rather that we did not have enough to give to him. So here we have in Matthew chapter 10, verse number 34 and the verses that follow. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, I highly suspect, my dear friends, that the primary interpretation of these verses have to do with the people in Israel during the tribulation period. But I also think that the application of those truths stated here in these verses do apply in some measure to the church age. And that should be, if you are living your life wide open, with your eyes wide open, you should be able to see that, semblances of that, in different places, in different church families. What you have here, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, however, verse number 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now, that's not just exclusively the purview of the tribulation era saints. That is a truth that is pertinent for our time. He that loveth father or mother more than me, it doesn't at all disparage the concept of loving father and mother. It just sets the context for loving father and mother more than me. That person is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not, the negative, absolutely not worthy of me. Now again, I say there is absolutely no condemnation for parental love for a child or love of a child for a parent. The issue comes in terms of degree. Whosoever loveth more than me is not worthy of me. So we read on. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So again, we ask the questions, how much, how far? Are we all in? Are we determined to be all in all the way? Or is this or are we talking about here in verse 37 to 38 a partial trip down that path, which is not suitable or acceptable to God? So whenever we think about this, my friends, I want you to give some consideration to a solution. Whenever we look at these references, we have more counsel over in chapter 16, verse 24 and 25. And let me remind you something about a cross. Now, I know that people make jewelry. Sometimes you'll see earrings and a cross dangling. Sometimes you'll see people wearing a cross as a necklace, sometimes on a bracelet. But let me say to you that the cross is only good for one thing. The cross brings with it a stigma of death. Keep that in mind as we read Matthew 16 and we look at the 24th, 25th verse. First thing, in determining how far I want to go or how much I want to invest, whether I will be all in, whether I will be in all the way, Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That's the first thing. Deny how much? Deny himself. Verse 25 says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Here's the point. When it talks about self-denial in this context, denial for his sake. Consider how far the proposition suggests in verse 25 where your life is concerned. When it is said about taking up the cross, when a person does that, they are committing themselves to a course that will, if necessary, involve the loss of their life for the sake of Christ? Am I willing to go that far? Am I all in to that extent? Am I willing to lose my life for Jesus' sake, if need be? Now, not likely in America today are you facing literal physical death. In some places in the world, people like you who believe like you do are facing that question. In America, not so much. But the point of the matter is the heart. Are you willing to deny yourself and take up the cross, which could mean the very loss of your life? How far are you willing to take that? Keep this in mind as we conclude for this morning. It seems, while Matthew 22:37-40 says a lot of things, one thing above everything it does say is it stipulates the requirement. Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart. All of it. Seems to me that we're talking about an all-in proposition or none at all. All-in or none at all. I want you to think about that, because not only do we talk about this denying self, but in Luke chapter 9 verse 23, the taking up of the cross involves a daily act on our part. Every single day I get up, I'm willing for Jesus' sake to pick up the cross and go. Wherever it leads me, I'm in it all the way for His sake. No turning back. Now indeed, when you look at the rest of the chapter in the book of Hebrews, it's a sad, sad saga of those who did cross the Red Sea, but who desired almost immediately to turn around and go back. It also talks about those who could not enter into the land of promise because of unbelief. They wanted to turn back. But know this for sure, that whenever it is that you take your cross and you take it up daily, whosoever, says Jesus, bears his cross and follows Christ can be, is indeed my disciple. And note this, all who live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution to some degree. Remember this as we conclude. The Bible has many names, nefarious names, but in the New Testament, to the New Testament Christian, one name sticks out as an example of a person who would not commit all the way. The man's name is Demas. Of Demas it is said, one of Paul's traveling companions, one of his fellow laborers, it is said of Demas that he forsook him, having loved this present world. To that the Apostle John gives this little diatribe in 1 John 2:15. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. I say, my dear friends at Grace Baptist Church, let us determine that we shall be in it all the way. All in, all the way. And once having started out on that path, no turning back. No turning back. Not until we see Jesus face to face, and then I gather at that point there will be no, absolutely no tractor beam to the past that would afflict us. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we look forward to the day when there'll be no clock to fight, when time will not be an issue, whether implied or otherwise. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your people, and I pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God to be active, energetic among us, that we might live for you to the fullest extent that we are able to, and in it to glorify you for Jesus' sake. Amen.